Good morning. It feels like rain today. Feels like there is no much sunshine today when I look at you. Can we still look like there is actually sun above the rain? We are so happy for that rain. I don't know, I feel like I missed rain so much. Maybe I'll change my mind in a couple months. Well, that's a blessing. Well, we just sang the two beautiful songs that help us to refocus again, to think about what is the most important thing out there in the world. There is nothing more important than the cross of Jesus. But as we studied together, as we've been going through the scriptures together for the last, I believe it was 4 weeks already. Today is the fifth one. We realized that not only the cross of Jesus, but his life is so dear, is so, so important to us. Because the life that he lived that life as the second Adam. And what does it mean? It means that he lived that life on your and my behalf. And every good thing that we see in his life, we can claim it as our victory. And so we continue our conversation in that framework of the theme called the Everlasting Gospel. And I hope that by now, there is no even question in your mind when you think about the gospel, what is the gospel? Is Jesus Christ, the Lord, is the gospel. And everything, of course, that is connected with him, if he is there, it's about good news. I believe you've kind of gotten that so far, because that has been something that has been on my heart for a long time, and that's, you know, that I live by. I cannot find anything more exciting and more enjoyable and more powerful than and encouraging and comforting, and you can go on and on to say everything that I can think of, most important things, they are in the person of Christ Jesus. And I appreciate your comments, your testimonies last week as we were having communion service. And I heard your testimonies, and they were precious because they were the reflection of this very truth that Jesus Christ is the gospel to us. And today we continue our journey, our discussion, our learning of the person of Christ. Well, just to make a bridge from the last week conversation, let me remind you just in one paragraph, maybe a few sentences. Or by the way, probably you can do that to me. What was the main thing that you learned last week? What did we talk about last week? Okay, we were talking about 7 days, that's too far. We cannot handle that. You know, yesterday, yes. Today, no, not 7 days. Okay, I understand. So last week, we were talking about the baptism of Jesus. Now, as if Jesus was the second Adam, baptism takes a very significant perspective, if you can say, when we look at his baptism, and he represented us, what was the most, or probably one of the most, I mean, everything is most important about Jesus, but what was one of the most important things that we talked about last week in connection with his baptism? What did he gain as the second Adam that the first Adam lost? Acceptance and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It was lost. I mean, we have to realize the significance of that loss. I mean, we talk about the Holy Spirit and His presence now as, oh yeah, that's a part of life. That's what it is. It's given. Unless we realized what was lost and what was the significance and what was the awfulness of that situation, that the presence of God Himself in humanity was not possible. Because the earth became an island, as Ellen White describes that, that was drifted from the continent. There was no connection. And so only because of Jesus, and actually we saw that in His baptism, that the Holy Spirit came now and stayed as an indwelling presence of God in human being. That's huge. Can we say amen to that? And only because of what he had done, we have this privilege to actually think about that God and know that God is present with us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Every morning when we wake up, we know now we are not alone. It's like Jesus, who would be right next to our bed, you know, greeting us right there when we wake up, saying, good morning, I'm here. The same thing, because Jesus said, I am leaving, but another comforter will come. Another comforter. He was the comforter. Another comforter. The same thing. God is with you constantly. Of course, if you want Him to. He's not forcing anyone. So we need to think about the significance of that. And so now Jesus, after the baptism, being filled with the Holy Spirit, He goes where the Spirit leads Him. That's how it works. If the Holy Spirit is present, it's not there that we can control Him and say, okay, you do this, you do that, please, and then so forth. You know, no, it's a complete change. He is in charge now. And that's what we see in Jesus' life. And so the Holy Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness. And that's what we're going to be talking about. And if you can see in your bulletin, the title of the sermon is what? The Fall Reversed. The Fall Reversed. So let's open Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. And read verse 1. Then Jesus... Okay, I'll wait for you. Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, before we go any further, it's very, very interesting to look in the context that we see in Luke chapter 4. What is the immediate context? Of course, we have to look a little above chapter 4, verse 1. It's going to be chapter 3. And in chapter 3, verses 23 through 38 is a very interesting story that I invite you to look at. There's a very interesting story there. It goes like this. Jesus Himself began His ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthew, the son of Levi, and so on. I mean, that's a very interesting story. Are you awake by now? I don't know about you, but I skip those parts when I read the Bible. What's so interested about it? The son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. Now, I was curious enough to count how many of those son of so-and-so he was. Guess, how many? Oh, that's not enough. Double that. It's 74. Now, 74 times it's mentioned that Jesus was the son of so-and-so. Isn't that interesting? That after the baptism, when the Holy when the Heavenly Father said, "You are my beloved Son," Luke pauses here, goes, "Well, let me tell you this interesting story." And 74 times he says, Jesus was the son of so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. Well, started with Joseph, and then ends with, well, yeah, Adam, and then the Son of God. Why does he do that? I mean, we cannot go around that. That's right there in the Gospel of Luke. Why do you think that was important? Here's why. The way I see that, and you can tell me what do you think about that, because that's what I see in Scripture. Now, Jesus as our representative, as a part of humanity, sinful humanity. Of course, he was not sinful, but he was fully human being. Now, what he had to deal with was the following. On the one hand side, there are 74 proofs that he has no chances to win. Because he is a human being. And 74 times, it's multiplied by 74 times. On the other hand, and what is on the other hand? The voice, the Holy Spirit, and the voice of the Father who says, "You are my son. You are not only my son, you are my beloved son." Now, I think that's quite interesting that Luke shows this. Look, on the one hand side, there are 74 reasons for you to doubt. 74 reasons for you to actually trace your lineage and your identity to this multitude of ancestors. On the other hand, there is one voice against all of this saying, "You are my beloved son." And with that picture in mind, we are invited into the scene of temptation. That's significant what Luke shows us here. Because now we realize what Jesus was up against. And so now, of course, as we would expect that, verse 2 says, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God.'" Now it makes sense. Because there are 74 reasons to doubt that. And just one voice from heaven that says, "You are, in fact, my beloved Son." Now, before we go further, I think it's important for us to stop here and kind of think about the application of this. There are all kinds of reasons. I don't know if you can trace your lineage 75 generations or not. I don't know. I cannot. 3, 4, maybe. But that's enough for me. To look at where I'm coming from and think there is no way. What I see there is failure. Upon failure. Upon failure. There is no way. And only one voice, which is the Word of God, tells me. I'm glad it's that thick. Because it repeats several times. Among other things, one, to me, the dearest truth. Jesus is your representative. Jesus is that second Adam that you can trace your lineage to. Now, it's your choice. You can turn to your ancestors. I mean, their names, what you gain from them, the genes that you have. Be happy if it can make you happy. I mean, some of us are very proud, and rightly so. You know, we see good things that come from our fathers, from our grandfathers, and so forth. But I believe that all of us will agree there are those things that disappoint us. And so we have the same opportunity, the same privilege as Jesus had. We have this truth that God's voice repeats it to us. Jesus is your representative. You can trace your lineage to him. You don't have to be trapped anymore into this failure. Are you happy about that? Yeah, it's raining, I know. So, Of course, there are so many interesting details about the temptation, the story of temptation. Have you thought about one of them, for instance? Have you thought about that Jesus was tempted for 40 days? It says right there, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended. So the trial, the 40 days fasting was ended. And we would think, well, the temptations ended right there. And that's when the strongest attack comes in. Think about it. I think about all those times when I had the privilege to go to all kinds of retreats, prayer retreats, family retreats, all kinds of special meetings, 40 days of prayer, 10 days of this, 50 days of that. That's wonderful. And we think, yeah, that's over. We come back. And then when things happen, and then we go, boom, down. We go, what in the world? I just felt like I was on the top. Look at Jesus. 40 days of temptation. And then the temptation came. Well, that's one of those very interesting things that I didn't think much about. So the devil comes to him. Let's just read the story to remind ourselves about it. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until the opportune time. Now before we look in the story itself, I think it's important for us to realize that the temptations never get old. If you look throughout the history of humanity, it's all the same. And it says in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, and those three things that, of course, we know about, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And we don't have time, and actually I don't think we need that, to look through the story of the temptation of Jesus and find those three elements right there. There's nothing new. And let me tell you this, I think you know this, but let me remind you that Satan does not come up with anything new. He repeats the same old stuff. And the problem is that we still get trapped over it. So it's all been there from the very beginning. Let's look at that. Genesis 3. So now we know these three things. So what are they? This desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, and pride of life. Now look at the story of the fall. Since we're talking the fall reverse, let's look at the fall first. And you tell me, or at least for yourself, take a note, where do you see those three temptations? Desires of the eye, the desire of the flesh, and pride of life. Genesis 3:4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Where would you put that? In what category? Pride of life. Because if you don't die, you are like God, and we'll see it later. Okay, verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat, I mean, he was not talking about the day you scratch, the day you touch, the day you eat. What is eating? It's our need. It's a desire of our flesh. That's how God created us. So it's right there. In the day you eat an appetite, I mean, it's talking about the appetite, of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Your eyes will be opened. You will see something. What is it? The desire of the eyes. You will see something. Your eyes will be open. And what will you see? You will be like God. And it touches again the pride. That's what, I mean, that's the package. It's all there from the very beginning. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were open. And of course, it requires, again, many sermons. But the truth is, Satan said, "You will see something." And they did. The only problem was, they saw something completely different. What did they see? That they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And that actually was a pride of life too. Because they were trying to figure it out by themselves and fix it. We don't need anyone. We can do it. We can make those fig leaves. That's pretty well. It looks good. So you can see all of these three elements were right there from the very beginning. And so I'm going to go back with you to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 now. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, if we are very honest with ourselves, and we know already that our first Adam became very selfish right after he took that fruit. He ate it, okay? And so we know that we are selfish people. What do you feel, what do you think when you hear these words? Do not love the world. Love God. How does it work for you? Is it working for you? It's not working for me. Because I look at myself and I think, well, there's a problem. How can I do that? And so that's why when we talk about Jesus and when we talk about the temptation as well as his baptism, it's not enough to say he is our example. He is our example. There is no question about that. But he is more than example. That's what we talked about last week. And in his temptation, we see that too. Because unless he is more than example, we have no hope. It's not enough for us to look at him as an example and say, yep, we're going to do it. Or you still think so. Now, I don't know about you. You're silent. I don't think so. Because for me, the fact that he is more than example means everything. So, let me read this. Desire of Ages, chapter, page 115, paragraph 2. Lucifer was the covering cherub. Since he had lost heaven, he was determined to find revenge by causing others to share his fall. This he would do by causing them to undervalue heavenly things. Now, I want you to think about that phrase. He was doing that by causing them to undervalue heavenly things. He knew the value of heavenly things. And he realized that unless that priority will change in people's mind, they're yours, they're his. And to set the heart upon things of earth. And that's why when we think about those commandments, do not love the world, love God, it's something from a different world. I mean, if we are true. Because, you know, I heard our conversations, and I was a part, and I am a part of it, and I've heard many times, enough. You know, when we sit around the Sabbath school study, and we talk about things, and we say, yeah, you know, we should be that way. Yeah, we have to be this, we have to be that. And sometimes we have a brave soul who says, now it's not working for me. And I think it's important for us to actually be truthful and say that it's not working when it's not working. And not just nod our head saying, yeah, we're going to try one more week and see how it's going to work for us another week. It's not going to work because we don't have what it takes to not love the world and to love the Father. And here is beautiful scripture, Romans 8, verse 3. Let me read first in the New King James Version, and then I'll read in a different version. In the New King James Version, Romans 8, 3 sounds like this. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Every time when I would read a verse like this, just go, brr. You know, it's too many words. I cannot handle that. It's too much. I don't. Do you feel that way when you read Paul sometimes? So let me read in this translation. I think it kind of helps to see the same thing, and I think it uses the words a little bit easier for us to understand. God has done what was impossible for the law, since it was weak because of selfishness. Now, this is simply how it works. According to this verse, here's a selfish person. You know, look at me. I am a selfish person. And here the law of God says, love. I look at myself, being a selfish person, I go, I don't know what it means. It's not there. But the law says, love. And it repeats. It doesn't matter how many times the law will repeat, love. My selfishness will not change. And so because it's not working, the law becomes weak. That's what Paul is saying. It's not working. And so, because of selfishness, God condemned sin in the body by sending his own Son to deal with sin in the same body as humans who are controlled by sin. So the only way out, that Jesus comes and take my place right here. And now I can say there is my name written right there on him because he represents me. And he is not selfish. And the law says, love, and he loves. The law says, do not love the world, and he does not love the world. Because he is not selfish. And the only thing I would do, I mean, forgive me for this illustration. It might sound a little edgy for someone. But I imagine a kid. I know, my daughter does that to me many times. I would walk, especially when we go on a trail. All of a sudden, I mean, she's behind me. All of a sudden, I feel this boom behind me. She's right behind me, you know, holding by my neck, and she's just hanging there on my neck. That's how I feel I would like to do to Jesus. I mean, I know it sounds a little, I don't know, a little different, but that's the only way for me. He is my representative. I want to just cling to him and say, Lord, you're mine. You represent me. And only because of this truth, because it's possible, now the law is not weak. It says love. And he loves. And I'm with him. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, I find that encouraging to me. You don't have to use this illustration. Use something different. Whatever works for you, but I'm going to stick with this. I want to cling to Jesus in this way in my mind, okay? Let me read. I'm going to read a few quotations from Desire of Ages. You know, I encourage you, please, when you have time, read the Desire of Ages. It's beautiful. I'm not saying that you don't have to read the scripture. No. If you've noticed already, I preach the scripture. That's what I like to do. That's what I find encouraging, powerful. Because, in fact, Ellen White talked about that many times too. If you want to, you know, kind of know what she thinks about that. But after you read the scripture and you see the beautiful truths there, I encourage you, go and read the Desire of Ages, and see if you can, if it'll be helpful to you. It's so helpful to me. So let me read a few, actually, paragraphs today. Ever since Adam's sin, the human race had been cut off from direct communion with God. The intercourse between heaven and earth had been through Christ. But now that Jesus had come in the likeness of sinful flesh, which we just read in Romans 8:3, the Father himself spoke. And now I want you to pay attention as much as you can. If I can wake you up just for this moment, this is a very important phrase right here. Two sentences. Think about it. The Father had before communicated with humanity through Christ. And the key word is through Christ. That's one sentence. Another sentence following. Now he communicated with humanity in Christ. Now what's the difference? Why it's so significant? Before Jesus came to represent you and me, and so I could actually cling to him as mine, and my name would be written on him, he was just a mediator. The Father would talk through him to us, human beings that were separated from the continent of heaven. And only because he came, and now we are at the point where he is going through temptation, he represents me and you. And now God does not have to talk to us through him, because he is one of us. And when God talks to him, he talks to you and to me. Whatever God thinks of him, he thinks of you, and he thinks of me. And so now God talks to us in him. Do you see the difference? I believe this is crucial. And actually, if you read the Bible, if you read the Desire of Ages, the chapter on temptation, you will realize that this is the crucial point. That's the everlasting gospel right there. That God talks to Jesus, and we can take it as he is talking to me. He's talking to us. So, when Jesus was going through those 40 days, he was putting himself in the position of that first person, first couple. And everything that they lost, he was there to gain them. I mean, to gain back, to win back. And that's how we need to look at the temptation of Jesus. The only difference was, in the Garden of Eden, it was, I don't know how many days, maybe it was more than one, but it was not 40 days, right there at the tree. The situation was different. There was no 74 names on the shoulders behind them. He had those 74 generations. So the power of this temptation was cranked up to the maximum possible level. And he's there to withstand that, representing you and me. I'm going to continue reading. As the Son of Man, Christ would stand loyal to God. Thus it would be shown that Satan had not gained complete control of the human race, and that his claim to the world was false. All who desired deliverance from his power would be set free. The dominion that Adam had lost through sin would be recovered. I continue reading. With the terrible weight of the sins of the world upon him, Christ withstood the test upon. And here are those three things. The appetite upon the love of the world. He withstood the test upon appetite, upon the love of the world, upon that love of display which leads to presumption. The three things that first Adam lost, he was there to gain back. These were the temptations that overcame Adam and Eve, and that so readily overcome us. And here is one of those things where I want to repeat it again and read it again. Listen to this. From the time of Adam to that of Christ, self-indulgence had increased the power of the appetites and passions until they had almost unlimited control. Thus, men had become debased and diseased, and of themselves it was impossible for them to overcome. In man's behalf, Christ conquered by enduring the severest test. And that little phrase, in man's behalf, is my hope. It's our hope. He had done that on our behalf. Well, probably because of the time, I will have to skip a few things, and you will have to forgive me for that. But probably we'll just, I have so many things to share. I'm so excited about it, and we don't have time, unfortunately. John 16, 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And the only way we can be of good cheer, if he is not just an example to us, if he actually does it on our behalf. I don't know about you, but that's where I can be cheerful. That's what brings me joy. Because he has overcome the world. So the victory is not maybe in the future, if we'll try hard enough, we'll do it. No, it has been done. It has been done. He did that. He was victorious in that temptation. And when we think about that, I mean, this is a paradox. We think, okay, but we have to fight. It's our battle now. It's our time. It's a paradox how it works, but it works. When we think and focus on the fact that he is victorious, he has been victorious, and he represents you and me. He represents me when I think about him. Things happen in my mind. Something happens, and I cannot explain that. But that's the beauty of the gospel. I actually lose that desire that I had a minute ago. When I think about that, look, he actually represents me, and he has done that. It's not either I will win or not. He mattered and matters. And that's the gospel of Jesus and in Jesus. Oh, there are so many things. Maybe we'll come back to them sometime later. When assailed by temptation, look not to circumstances or to the weakness of self, but to the power of the Word. And what is the Word? We've been reading it today. Jesus is our representative. That's how it sounds to us. All its strength is yours. The Word says, the psalmist, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. By the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. So when you find yourself in that situation where you feel like you've been torn apart, You have all kinds of different desires. You'll have all kinds of different things going on in you. And you have those 74 reasons to doubt that it's actually going to happen and you're going to win. The bottom line is this. The voice, just one voice, that sounded in Jesus' head, "You are my beloved son," actually was enough to stand against all of this multitude of ancestors. The same voice sounds to us, "You are not alone. Jesus is your representative." Choose to think about that. Let's pray about that. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that the victory has been won. Lord, we praise you for what you had done for us in that wilderness. Heavenly Father, now I pray that the Holy Spirit that was given to you and is available to you, to all of us, will be there in us. Well, Lord, we invite, we want that the Holy Spirit will rule in us, will be the Lord of our lives. Because that Holy Spirit, according to Romans, tells to our spirit that we are your children. That's the voice that we hear inside of us, reminding us that we are your children and we can call you Abba, Father. Lord, we are so grateful for what Jesus had done for us. And we are so grateful that we have this great news. Lord, now help us to share it and to live it out and be joyous and happy about this. In Jesus' name, amen.